the name and the theme. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And one of the questions I wanted to ask first off, and this is rhetorical, so don't feel like you have to reply. It's the question, what is holiness at all? H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, holiness. Before I started piecing this message together, I began asking myself, what did that word make me feel? And I thought, is that a word that brings to mind a bunch of, is it sort of an antique word, in other words, brings to mind old-fashioned fire and brimstone Methodist revival preachers? Does it bring to mind the idea of somebody laid out flat on the ground in front of the altar because some big, powerful experience has happened to them? Maybe there's a dancing flame over their head. Some of us, if we hear the word holiness, we think of somebody drained of life and energy, obsessed with things like how long somebody's hair is or what kind of pants they wear or deep things like that, mysterious, intense things, like what kind of music we listen to, all sort of outward stuff. This is a good verse to learn what God requires of us, but also what God can do in us. And I want to give a brief testimony before we get into the teaching time. When I was in, and this will be, this is just this one particular brother I'm referring to. I was also discipled as a new Christian in a Plymouth Brethren Assembly located up in New Jersey, which made it completely unlike every other one, I'm sure. But there was one elder there who said to me advice that I have never followed, and my never having followed it has been a great blessing to me. I don't know where he was coming from, and I'm sure he meant well, but he knew that I was very unhappy with myself. The way I'd been raised, it had put a lot of kinks in my head. And his advice to me was, Jack, you try too hard and you expect too much out of the Christian life. And inside of me, there was something that went, boing, and I was like 15 years old, 16 years old, and I thought, that doesn't sound right. Can I ask, does that sound right to anybody here? I hope you all say, no. No, it doesn't. And I'll explain later on in the message where I think this particular brother was coming from. He's a good guy and a solid elder, but he might have had a mistaken idea there. The pursuit of holiness is what this verse is about. And we start off with the word therefore, and I was taught in Bible college that when you see the word therefore, you want to know what it's there for. And so we've done a series of messages obscured by all the ice and snow, but they really are there, and you can listen to them online, a series of messages that cover a couple of paragraphs before this in chapter 6. And so you go over to chapter 6 here, and you're looking for the therefore. And here it is. You are speaking to the congregation, and all of us too, that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And we looked at those verses last week in the setting of why it's important to not make ourselves followers of false prophets and, unbiblical teachers. But now we hit the word therefore. And it brings in the element of the grace of God. Because all of these promises, he says, therefore, having these promises, what are these promises? It's the promises I just read you from chapter 6. Those are all promises. I will be your God, I will be your Father, I will receive you. All of those things happen to a person when they become a Christian. In other words, we aren't seeking to be more holy, we aren't seeking to be more godly in order to make God our Father. That's works religion, isn't it? I want to become God's child, so I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. I want to go to heaven when I die, so I'm going to keep the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to stop smoking and stop drinking. I'm going to change my lifestyle. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And in that way, I hope that I can obtain the friendship of the Lord somehow. So that isn't Christianity. It's something that poses as Christianity in a great many churches. But it isn't Christianity. We seek holiness because God is our Father, not to make Him our Father. And that's why I'm saying that this is grace. Seek holiness because of God's gracious gifts. Because I look at all of these promises, God saying, I will dwell in them. When does the Lord come to dwell in you? When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I will walk among them. When does God's presence come into your life, in your personal life, in your home, in your church? We're gathered here today in Jesus' name. God is here right now. Sure, in an omnipresent sense, He's always here. But I mean, even in the Old Testament sense of Him manifesting Himself and being here to do actual things. We're not just reflecting on history. We're communing with God when we meet today. At this moment, I will walk among them. When does that start happening? When you receive Christ as your Savior. I will be their God. They shall be my people. When did God become your God? When did you become a member of God's people? When you received Christ as Savior. Therefore, He says, come out from among them and be separate. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. When did God receive you? When you received Christ as His Savior, as your Savior. I will be a father to you. When did God become your father? You understand that God is not everybody's heavenly father. We are not all spiritual brothers. I mean, all human beings. We are not all spiritual brothers, and God is not all our father. We are, by nature and by sin, alienated from God and broken off from the family of God. But when did God become your heavenly father? When you received Christ as Savior. You shall be my sons and daughters. When did you, I'll say this to the ladies, when did you become God's daughter? When you received Christ as Savior. Not because you started keeping the Ten Commandments. Not because you read the Sermon on the Mount and felt like, this is excellent morality, I should live this way. Not at all. And that's why I'm saying that everything, that the pursuit of holiness comes out of a response to the grace of God. It's a response to who Jesus already is. It's a response to who God the Father already is to you. That's why I call it that, as even though we are pursuing holiness, we are pursuing godliness. It's a grace pursuit. It's a faith pursuit because we're doing it because of who Jesus already is to you. Not to make Him that, whatever that is. It's an important mental attitude change. We're raised that human nature by default wants to earn everything. There must be systems and methods and devices that we can do where we take the bread and drink the cup and go under the water and come to church on Sunday and memorize and have our small group and our accountability, and then somehow God will be my Father. And it's a dispiriting treadmill that gets you nowhere to approach it that way. That's not holiness. This verse, chapter 7, this is one of several verses that are very important to me. That as we pursue holiness, I'm not calling on you this morning to pursue godliness and holiness in order to draw God the Father closer. Do it because He already is your Father. Do it because He already is your Savior. Do it because He already has given you. It isn't just that you have these promises in potential. Think about what He's saying when He says you have these promises. They're in your hands. You've already got them. You've had them since the first second that you became a Christian. We want to seek holiness because of the gifts that God has already given us, not to obtain them. The second thing we learn from this verse is it's not for the sacred few. That's a selfie I took a couple days ago. It didn't come out very good. I don't know who that is. I'll probably find out by accident it's Patrick, you know, or somebody like that, considering it's March. I don't know who that is. Maybe it's Augustine. Maybe it's Francis. Is it Francis the Sissy? I mean, Assisi? It says on the picture? Oh, well, I can't see that far away. All right, for those listening on the internet, the words St. Francis are actually on the thing, so ignore all that I just said in the last 10 seconds. Well, St. Francis, okay. However, when you look at the Bible and you look at the word the sanctified ones, no, I thank you. Someone's offering me his glasses, but this is a guy that couldn't get green people pink, so at least not right away, so I'll stick with mine. Holiness is not for a sacred few. If you check the word the sanctified ones in the New Testament, that's all of us. That's every Christian. From the second that we are spiritually united to Jesus Christ, from the second that God has declared us his kids, from the moment we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you're a saint. Lot was a saint. You go, Lot? I've read his story in Genesis. We wouldn't even let him be a deacon in our church. Samson was a saint. Jacob of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a saint. I'm not going to dispute it. I think the two people named Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts were saints. Because we have been set apart for God by the grace of God. Now, there's some great saints, and there's some in-between saints, and there's some saints that you kind of wonder, do they know Jesus at all? Sometimes. I don't know why you're making that face. Is it because I'm making eye contact, or what? Oh, okay, now I'm being upstaged by the weather. All right, that's all right. But the point here is it's not just for a special sacred few, which is the way most people think when you hear the word saint. It's like, oh, it's a few people that have been, performed a miracle or something happened, and they go through a process, and the institutional church declares them saints, and that's the way people think of that. But the New Testament says that we're all saints. And so, in other words, we're all going to pursue holiness together, or we're supposed to. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let who cleanse who? Let us cleanse ourselves. These are plural. It's for all of us. This is an application to the entire congregation, everybody that knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Holiness is not some ethereal, weird, special thing where we go out by ourselves alone like a monk in a monastery. It's for every Christian. It's also a team project. Team stands for together, everybody achieves more, I guess. That was the best thing I could find, and it's a good little motto. It's a team project. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, that refers to all Christians, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Let us cleanse ourselves. It's something we work on together. And let me make a quick applicational point here. You know, there are people who think that they can follow God all by themselves. And they get their nose out of joint over something that happens in a church somewhere. Somebody acts sinfully toward them. Who'd have thought? Sin in the church. Or they've been taught that it's okay to just go off by yourself and just know God that way. Or maybe there aren't. Maybe it's a long drive to an even halfway decent church. Or maybe even the church that's available to you, you know, isn't exactly stellar in every possible way. You know, I mean, in a real way. Maybe the messages are just okay. You know, maybe the music is not too exciting. You know, it might not be the jazziest and most on-fire church to go to in one's community. But we can't be Christians without each other. And, may I add, without being too sacramental, you can't even be a fully mature Christian without baptism in the Lord's Supper. There's a reason why God gave those. They don't save you, but they do perfect you in holiness if we respond to them right and approach them correctly. And could I put it this way? I don't use the word sacrament very much, but we are all sacraments to each other. Think about that. In other words, we communicate something about the Lord Jesus to each other in a special way that comes through who we are, like the light through a chandelier. And there's nobody that can replace you in the body of Christ. And nobody can replace anybody else. We can't become all that we're meant to be alone. It is not possible to do it apart from the visible and gathered church, the congregations of the Lord. Holiness is also not attained by passivity. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves and perfect holiness in the fear of God. There are people that get very frustrated with their spiritual progress, and they read Romans 7, which you referred to in your testimony, and say, that's my life. I do what I don't want to do, and I can't do what I do want to do. Do I do? And they say, oh, well, here's the answer. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. And there's the movements that teach that. It's like, the whole problem with your approach to holiness is that you're trying at all, some people say. You need to just rest in the Lord. You didn't do anything to become a saved person to start with. Don't do anything in order to be more holy and more godly. Just wait. Just let the Holy Spirit just do it for you. Just lie there and go, in Jesus' name. Now, I'm being a little sarcastic. You may have picked up a touch of that. There are movements that have taught this. Now, I'm not being sarcastic. I'm being serious. You will encounter teachings along this line. The problem is, your problem is that you're trying at all. Except when I read the New Testament, I see the New Testament is full of all these active verbs. This is just two of them. Cleanse yourselves. That isn't a verse that tells you to just sit there like this with your eyes rolled back in your head waiting for the Holy Spirit to do something. That's the paradox, the mystery of the Christian life. Jesus in one place says, without me you can do nothing. But then in this verse it says, where's the responsibility for growing? Is it Jesus Christ's lone responsibility to get you into being the kind of person you're supposed to be? And the answer is no. He has said all the power to grow comes from Him. All the responsibility to grow rests on us. And I use this verse as proof because it's a command. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. That's an order. It's not a suggestion. It's not an encouragement. It's an exhortation too. But it's laying responsibility. The responsibility lays on me. If I'm not growing in a certain area, I can't blame you. If you're not growing or you're struggling with sin in a certain area, you can't blame me. Where is the responsibility for you to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? On whom does that responsibility rest? You and me. It rests on us. And we cannot just go, in Jesus' name, and waiting for something to happen. That's why the Bible is full of active exhortations to gather and encourage in the so-called one another's. And not only can we not attain holiness alone, we can't attain holiness and godliness and spiritual growth by just waiting for God to do something. Brethren, God has already done everything He needs to do. He's already sent Christ. He already shed the blood. He already raised His Son from the dead. He's already ascended Him up to heaven. He's given us a Bible. He's indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. He's adopted us into the family, forgiven us all our sins, and has said everything you need has already been included in all the precious promises. Like Peter says, the Apostle Peter said in one of his epistles. We are constantly unpacking. God has already provided everything necessary for life and godliness. It's our job to do it, and God expects us to do it. We also see from this one verse that holiness covers both body and soul. The body, sometimes in the Bible, is called a vessel. Such as the verse that says, learn to possess your vessel in all godliness and decency. It also represents the heart, the soul, the mind. Those are all synonyms, by the way. There is no real distinction in Scripture between words like heart, soul, mind, spirit. Theologians like to make these little fine distinctions, but really they're all used synonymously with each other for the most part. Holiness applies to all, every part of you. This would be important to their culture because they were taught as Greeks that what happens in the soul has nothing to do with the body, and what happens in the body has nothing to do with the soul, because the spiritual world and the physical world don't really meet. And that's why that was one of the obstacles that Greeks had with the gospel, was that the gospel is that God who is the spirit indwelt a physical man. And for them, given their worldly Greek philosophy, they were like, what? No, that can't be, because you're contradicting all my basic beliefs about reality itself. Well, the same thing applies here. The Corinthians, we think, seem to have the idea that you could do whatever you want to do with your body, and it had no bearing on your soul. Your soul could be all nice and pure and pristine even while you were committing immorality physically. And Paul is basically saying here, no, we're going to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, meaning your spirit, your mind, your heart. The total you. Holiness is holistic. That's where we get that word. You know, it covers what you do with your body. It covers what you do with your mind, your emotions. Your emotions are not morally neutral. Your choices, everything that the non-physical part of you thinks and decides and feels and chooses, and everything your body is going to do with that. Holiness covers the whole gamut of everything you are. It can't just be narrowed down to, oh, it's my devotional time. It's how I spend my money. It's what movies I choose to watch. It is sometimes how I cut my hair, depending on your motives and what the reason is. You know, vanity. Everything. Everything about us. And holiness involves work. Revisiting this a little, let us cleanse ourselves. And if you take the verb tense in a certain way, it could mean let us keep on cleansing ourselves. And let us keep on perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What are the methods that God has given us? Because we do want to be, and this should all really be basic, so we're revisiting a lot of fundamental things here. Bible study. I read a quote a couple of days, just yesterday somewhere, I can't get it all straight, but something like, you know, 88% of all self-identified evangelicals, this is a bad enough statistic in itself, now think about it, 88% of all known evangelicals in a recent survey said that the Bible is the Word of God, which, like, just that, like, well, what about the remaining, the others are not evangelicals? But then they said only 37% of them even read their Bibles on a daily or weekly basis. Now, if somebody was sick and dying from malnutrition, and you found out that they ate a balanced meal two times a week, what would you suggest that they do? Get up off your bottom and eat three healthy meals a day, gluten-free preferably these days in my home, which is fine. I'm actually feeling better. But you know what I mean. You see, people will say, I feel so draggy in the morning. Well, what time did you go to bed? At 2 a.m. Oh, I have a solution. And it doesn't involve you going to have to see your doctor. I cough up stuff all the time, he said as he puffed on his cigar. These are all illustrations of things you would do in the physical realm. In other words, you know, friend, I don't really have to be a doctor to be able to give you an idea on how to feel better. Bible study. Bible reading. You know, most Christians would learn Christian doctrine just by, if you just spent a few years reading through the Bible, all you have to do is just read through the Bible. And not waiting for magical verses to jump out at you. I mean, sometimes the Lord hits you in the eye with something, but just to absorb it on a daily basis and then augment it. Because all we do here, whether myself or one of the other elders, you know, all we do is augment your home spiritual health disciplines. Yes, there it goes. It's the heat of the preaching. All we can do, you're not going to survive on 135 or 40, yeah, I say that, 35 minutes, haha. You're not going to survive spiritually on a 35 or 40 minute message. one little 35 message all week? No way. That you will be sick spiritually. And if that's what you're trying to do, you are sick spiritually. I just know that. Worship. You see that other picture. You grow through worship. The Bible says we encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5. So in other words, the singing has a horizontal spiritual effect. That's why we come together. It says sing together. Even David knew that thousands of years ago. We all sing together. We don't sing just because that's a tradition. We sing because it's profound. I'm radiating now. The third picture is fellowship. You cannot grow as a Christian without other Christians, even the ones you don't like very much, or that you have a hard time understanding, or maybe, you know, your personalities don't quite, you know, like, where are you coming from? And the other person says, I'm fine, what's wrong with you? You know, or the ones you like a whole lot. We all have different spiritual gifts. None of us has every arrow in our personal quiver that we could possibly have. Not every one of us has every tool in our personality toolbox that we need to be the kind of people that we're supposed to be. But somebody does in the total body of Christ and also in our church. Somebody helps us. We help somebody. And we're all growing together through fellowship. And then also good works, which is what's symbolized by that fourth picture. To be able to grab somebody who's stumbling on the mountain of life and just help them, pull them up to where you are. Whether it's mowing a lawn, giving a ride, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, clothing the unclothed, or something huge sometimes on maybe a political level of intervening for people that have no power to intervene for themselves, that are being ruined, people's lives. To do good works, even good works, move us toward God. Because we learn things about Jesus Christ in the process of doing the stuff. I mean, I'm blessed to be married to a woman with the gift of mercy and helps. And I say blessed because I don't have those gifts. And I was just thinking yesterday that, I'll say this humorously, my wife in our years of being married, she has managed to drag me off into charitable activities that, given my sluggish nature in that area, I probably would not have gone and done if she hadn't said, come on, this person needs something. And I'm like, I want to roll over the internet. I'm reading my book. I'm sitting here staring into space. This is important. And she says, no, no. You know, and she gets me going. I've grown more from the things that, and I'm doing this to praise and honor her. And also to honor the Lord and the way He works through her. She's the one with the special, with those impulses, more so than me, comparative. And I'm glad for it. I'm glad for it because I have encountered God through those acts of service that I, in my laziness and my selfishness, I might have missed if I hadn't had my sister, my wife, pulling me off to do those things. And then I do the same in different ways for her. So we're in a partnership, and so are all of us. We both cleanse and perfect ourselves. You see, there's a negative action, and there's a positive action. There's parts of our minds that are still dirty. And by dirty, I don't even mean in the way you're thinking, although that's included. I just mean defiled by worldly attitudes. Selfishness, greed, jealousy, lust, anger, bitterness, all those things. And we're there with our pot scrubber. And the Word of God is the scrubby, but you need to scrub. And some of those stains don't come off easy. We're not born again with Teflon souls. And there's some stains left over there that we made sure got baked on real good from when we weren't Christians. And there's still patches of that. And you know what I'm talking about. And it could be all kinds of aspects of our personalities, whether it's just sluggishness, coldness toward others. I'm not necessarily talking about all just things egregious like lust. I mean, being afraid of things that we shouldn't be afraid. Seeing problems that aren't there, that kind of stuff. You know, it's all up here. And there's a negative action. It says to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. You're scrubbing the object. But then it's also a positive, perfecting holiness, which is upbuilding, edifying. You know, the talk of the Bible talks about how God wants to edify you. And he wants to edify, wants you to help edify others. You know where that word comes from, right? It's edifice. You know the word edifice? When you're edifying somebody, what are you doing? You're building them. You're helping them become the person that God wants them to be. And you may think of that in terms of your kids, and that's a good way to think. But also, what about your friends? What about your spouse? What about other people here? Even in this size congregation, that people we still don't know that well. We help edify each other as we edify ourselves. The new birth, also, this is a comment having to do with the fact that this verse is here at all. Why? What does it tell me when I see that this verse is even here? It tells me that a pursuit of holiness does not automatically happen just because you're born again. Any one of us can testify. I mean, Peter rather transparently talked about an area in his life that he fell in shortly after he was born again. And I didn't know he was going to talk about that, but it illustrates this point. But any one of us could talk about the sins we have committed as born-again people. New birth does not automatically cause a person to adopt a consistently committed attitude toward pursuing holiness. Just because you're born again doesn't mean you're just on autopilot and that automatically you're going to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And there are doctrinal teachings out there, including taught by some people that I otherwise respect, who talk as if that were true. As if, just because you're born again, you're going to be also, as a consequence, irresistibly committed to Jesus in every aspect of life. That is not true. That is not true. Commitment happens at a point. And that's why I mean, why is this verse here at all? This verse is even here because being born again does not automatically and irresistibly cause you to be committed to a godly life. Why would God put a verse here if it was just the inevitable, follow what I'm saying here, if godliness was the inevitable and irresistible result of new birth? There would not need to be a verse, would there? It would just happen. I'm looking at one of our people. I don't need to tell you to breathe in and breathe out. Aren't you glad? That would be easier. If I did, she'd be over going, you know, waiting for Jack to tell her. You know, I don't have to tell you that because your body autonomically, is that the right word? You have autonomic reflexes. I don't have to tell you to blink your eyes. But God says here, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The reason, the fact that the verse has to be here at all tells me that it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. There is a point in which commitment is made. Now, the discipline lasts for a lifetime. We may come to a realization, you know, Jesus is my Savior, but I have not really committed myself to following Him 100% with nothing held back. That decision, that awareness, happens at a certain point in time, as far as I can tell. You can find it in Romans 6, verse 11 and 12, where he says, you know, do not turn your body over as, you know, the members of your body over to wickedness, but turn them over to God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And we commit ourselves, offer up your bodies as a reasonable sacrifice. That verse was addressed to people who were already born again. If all that just happened because you're born again, there would be no need for those verses. Lot was an example of a saint who didn't make that decision. Spiritual maturity is attainable, but we're never immune to slippage and drift. Now, that may be where that elder was coming from. Maybe he thought I was pursuing perfection or something. Okay, I think he misunderstood, but I understand it. I can see that. But you can become mature. You can't become angelically perfect. You can't become divinely perfect. Only God is divinely perfect. But all through the New Testament in particular, it always presents spiritual maturity as an achievable goal. You can become mature. You can, we can, and we're supposed to, grow up spiritually to a point of general, well-rounded maturity. Can you become infallible? No. In fact, that would be very dangerous to think that. That's why I show a person slipping on the edge of a cliff there. Can you become untemptable? As long as there's a devil in the world, you'll never be untemptable. Can you backslide? Of course you can backslide. I don't believe you can backslide all the way to a permanent and irrevocable denial of Jesus Christ, because Christ will not allow certain things to happen to his sheep, and he is sovereign. But we can backslide pretty far. Think of all the warnings against various sins in the New Testament you're aware of. The fact that those warnings are there at all mean that we can commit those sins. God has never warned anybody against blue unicorns. You notice that in the Bible? There isn't a single verse warning against blue unicorn attack. Why? That's a real question. Why are there no warnings in the New Testament against blue unicorn attacks? They don't exist. And as a result, they can't. Yes, you're shocked, but I'm letting you know. Blue unicorns do not exist, which means it can't happen. God doesn't warn you against things that cannot happen. What's the reverse of that? If God warns you not to commit a certain sin, what does that mean? It means you can commit it. May I add that there's a verse even in one of the Peters where it warns us against murder. And we're so quick to assume that somebody who commits some egregious sin, oh, he was never saved to begin with. Well, sometimes that's true. But Christians can do some awful things. They still go to heaven when they die. But then we can still make terrible errors. All of us then, this comes from Philippians 3:15. This is another reason why we're never safe permanently until we're with the Lord. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. See, it's possible to be mature. In fact, you could look around, and if you had a biblical idea of what maturity looked like, you could figure out, yes, there's a mature Christian. I know one. Those of you who are mature should take such a view of things, in other words, what Paul was talking about there. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. The reason I put this verse up here is to illustrate that there are some areas of foolishness and lack of wisdom and imperception that we're not aware of in ourselves. This verse illustrates that psychological truth. Paul, in that verse, he's telling the congregation, you know, all of you that are mature, you should have this godly, God-honoring attitude that I was just talking about in verses 1 through 14 of this chapter. He says, but if on some point you think differently, God will show you that you think differently. Now, if you don't have to answer this, in the years that you've been a Christian, have you not become aware of sins in your life that you hadn't been aware of prior? In other words, were there certain things in your life that the Lord brought to your awareness in 2014 that maybe you weren't even aware of in 2010? Hasn't that happened to us? As we grow and we get a clearer picture of ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, we go, oh, well, what's that spot on my forehead? I didn't see that before. Oh, there's this mud on my arm. Oh, gosh. My husband told me I had mud on my arm, and I told him he was crazy. Or vice versa. That's what it's saying here. That's another reason why we're never idyllically perfect. It's an ongoing process pursuing holiness, because as time goes on, we become more and more aware of our own errors And we ask God to forgive us of our hidden faults. Are my faults hidden to God? Of course not. Who are they really hidden from? I may be hiding some of them from you, and you may be hiding some of yours from me, but I can tell you, I'm hiding some from myself that I'm not aware of. And that's why we continue to pursue holiness until the day we see the Lord. You can become mature, but you never arrive. Let me make some final applications. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is a choice that has to be made by everyone who's already a Christian. Holiness is not having short hair or long hair, or whether or not, whether having a little charming tattoo on your foot. I have a Christian friend that she got a tattoo on her foot that says, "I love you," to her husband. You know, and some people go, "Ooh, a tattoo," you know. And other people go, "Well, what's wrong with a tattoo?" That's not what it's about. Holiness is becoming like Jesus Christ from the inside out. He says it's cleansing all that psychological and immoral dirt off ourselves on the inside, and then on the positive side, building up and becoming more like Christ. But you and I have to be committed to it. That elder from years long ago, he believed in, let me throw a little theology in here as I close. He believed in something called the two-nature theory. There's something called the two-nature theory. It's kind of like the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde view of Christian living. In other words, there's the good. You ever hear this? You got a mean dog and a nice dog, and whatever one is stronger is the one you feed. And, you know, there's the good you and the bad you. And the way they taught it at my particular assembly was that the good you can't get any better because it's perfect. It's made in Jesus' image. And the bad you is irredeemable and unimprovable because it's wicked and Adamic. Now, which of those two allow any kind of progress? Can a perfect nature grow? Why? It's implied by the adjective. It's a perfect nature. Can an utterly wicked nature improve? No. Also implied by the adjective. Utterly. I'm not saying I have it all straightened out, but it planted a seed of question in my mind that this particular brother thought, well, it's just a matter of getting up in the morning and deciding to give myself over to a certain nature. I have a verse here that's telling me that we can grow. We don't just get up in the morning and hit a toggle switch and go, okay, bad nature today. I've got to deal with the tax man, so I'm going to turn on the bad nature. Or I'm going out to buy a used car, so I'm turning on the wicked nature so I can cope. Yes, we're still sinful. Our physical bodies are not yet glorified. We want things we shouldn't want. We think things we shouldn't think. But this verse, in the end, gives us hope that it's possible to improve. No matter how badly we've been brought up, no matter how many kinks have been thrown into our heads by our parents or a parent, I'll just say it for me. I can never excuse my sins by saying, my mom was this way, my dad was this way, I was raised this way, there was alcoholism in the home, etc., etc. That's all true. It has an effect. But I look at this verse and he says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yes, it's a verse of responsibility, but it's also a verse of hope because it says we can do it. No matter how hard and rusty the chain holding you down, you can saw through it because you're a child of God now and the Spirit of God lives inside you now and you have the Word of God to give you clarity and guidance. And by exercising faith, it may not happen in the next 30 seconds. It may take place over the next 3 years or maybe even 30 years. But you don't have to stay the same damaged person, or I don't, that we were. we are always able to move forward. That should be encouraging. Even though there's responsibility in this verse, there's encouragement too. We can become whole in holiness. Thank you. I like hearing an amen. We don't have to stay damaged people. We may carry scars until the day we see Jesus, but those scars don't need to stay open scars. God wants us to put some Band-Aids on and to put some cream in there, and He'll start healing that stuff. And He's our spiritual therapist. He'll, little by little, He gets us walking straighter and straighter. And that's a good message. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this exhortation to holiness. Lord, we realize it isn't just a matter of superficial outward signs, but an inward transformation of the entirety of us. And Lord, we thank you that we have already experienced this in part. Help us to take advantage of all the power and grace and promises and strength from the Spirit that you've already invested into us, and to really apply ourselves to those cleansing and building steps so that we can become holy, what we're supposed to be, the person you originally created us with you in mind, formed in us and shining out through the prism of our personalities. In Jesus' name we pray.